All right, well, we are back in 1 Peter today. And again, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament, right after the book of James, about three quarters of the way through the New Testament. And we're looking at what it means in 1 Peter to be firm in the faith. How we can, in the midst of life's storms, all that it's throwing at us, everything that's coming up, how are we going to live in a way that's steady and full of hope in the gospel? And now last week, Peter began with this great, actually, you know, the first 12 verses are actually one giant sentence by Peter. But he talked about how those of us are being, those of us that are saved are being saved by the work of God in our lives. That this is a Trinitarian work that's going on. He talked about how the Father willed that we would be saved. The Spirit is changing our heart and sanctifying us. And that the Son will cleanse us from sin by His blood into a new life of obedience to Him. And so we can be firm in the faith because our faith is being carried out, it's being worked in us by God Himself. As Philippians 1:6 tells us, God will complete this work that He started in us. Right? This is our hope. This is why we can be firm, because this is a work that God is doing in us. And so if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, then you know that you will make it. I think that's a good hope. No matter what life throws at us, you will make it because God is doing a work in you. And so we have a living hope in Christ that our Savior is alive and currently ruling from heaven, and He has our reward for those that pursue and persevere in Him. It is being kept where no one can touch it. Our inheritance is sure, and He says, you are sure, you will be kept, you will make it. Right? This is our great hope, when we will be completely saved when Jesus returns. God is carrying out His plan, and no one can stop it. So this morning we're going to continue and look at the next several verses in 1 Peter 1:3 through 2:3, as you heard read this morning. And what we're going to see here is Peter is going to give us four imperatives or things we should do based on our knowledge of and belief in the salvation that God has worked out in the past and has promised in the future. So in other words, how should we live our lives in a way that reflect what God has done and is doing? So I titled this sermon today, How to Live Like You Believe the Gospel. Okay? You know, you can think of these days, it's fun to have like super fans in our world about different things. And when they really like a sports team, right, they get all the gear. And you know that that person is into that team, right? In fact, my kids just got me a Utah Hockey Club hat this week because I wanted to get the OG hat before we changed to this ambiguous plural of mammoths. Like, what are we, right? But I wanted to show that I'm a fan of the Utah Hockey Club no matter what we name it. And this is what we're talking about this morning. How do we live like we believe this hope of the gospel? And Paul's going to say, here's some ways you do that in your life. So look at what he says here. Here's the first one. First thing he says to us is that we are to set our hope on the grace of Christ to come. So look at verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you believe in the work that Jesus did to save you and will do when He returns, then think about it all the time. Set your mind on it, okay? That this coming fullness of our salvation should be on the very forefront of our mind. You know, we as a family, we have a yearly vacation that we take in July. We go to Florida and we see family and some friends and do some things. And you know how vacation works in your life, right? Like as you start getting tired at work, and most of our staff, I want you to know, they work really hard. In fact, those of us that went on the Guatemala team, we've been about 2.5 weeks on with no break. Because we were in Guatemala, we came back, we did VBS, we've been doing all this stuff. You know what has kept me going these days? One, I love you guys and I want to do a good job for you. But secondly, I got a vacation coming, right? I know that things in a couple weeks are going to get really good, right? And this is what God is saying. If you know what Jesus is doing in your life and is about to do when he returns, then you set your hope on that. You keep going, right? This is how you do that. You set your mind fully on the hope that is coming when Christ returns. Not just some of the time, not just on Sunday morning when you're here, but when you get up in the morning, when you go throughout the day, when you face the hard things of the day, when you face the good things of the day, when you get the bad news, the good news, and you let it be the last thing you think about before you go to sleep. That's setting your hope on the gospel of what Jesus is going to do for us. That in the darkest moments of our lives, we can look to the gospel and we know that God is doing a work in us and he is going to do something far more than we could ever imagine when he comes back. So he says, keep going, right? Set your hope on what he's going to do at his return. So I might ask you this morning, where's your hope this morning? Is it in politics? Well, that's a terrible hope, right? Just read the news this week. Is it in your bank account? Well, that kind of follows politics. That's not very good. Is it in your health? You know, I've been sick again for 4 days. I was in bed the last 3 days after VBS. I love VBS, but you know what? I got some kind of nasty bug from everybody, and it's killed me. And so my hope is not in my health, right? That's a bad hope. All will fail, but Peter is saying, look, the gospel will not fail because it's God's work. Nobody can mess it up. And Peter gives us two adverbial phrases here that describe how we are to set our minds on the grace of Christ. First one is this. One, preparing your minds for action. Okay, think about this. It says, as you set your mind on the grace of Christ to come, you're setting your mind on the grace of Christ to come, meaning that you're looking to act in ways that are in accordance with this belief. That we live now in light of the fact of what we know is going to happen and has happened. Really, this is the nature of faith, right? We believe something about God and what he's doing in Jesus, and then we're meant to live as Christians in ways that reflect what we actually believe. In fact, we're going to see in the following verses, Peter is going to give us a lot of ways we should live and act if we hold this hope, okay? In fact, much of the book is giving us practical ways to live that are a setting of our mind on this hope. It's preparing our mind for action. We live in accordance with our belief in the gospel. You know, I've been a part of a lot of adventure sports, sometimes dangerous. And if you want to ski and drop a cliff skiing, right? Or if you want to climb a really difficult section of rock without taking a big fall or descend a hard line on your mountain bike, you know what you do? You set your mind fully to that task, right? And then you act. And you do so with no doubts. You set your mind and you act. You don't hesitate or you hurt yourself. And so what Peter's saying is, set your mind fully on the gospel and then live like you believe it. Don't hesitate, right? That we live boldly in the light of the salvation that we know Jesus has accomplished and is bringing when he returns. Now, second adverbial phrase he qualifies this with is he says that we are to also be sober-minded. So as you set your mind on the grace of Christ to come, this is a really important and interesting description of how we're to think about our hope. It's not driven by emotion, okay? But rather, we want to think clearly about what God is doing. That there's no other factors distracting our thinking. We're thinking rightly about what God is doing. Because we can have an unsober mind, unsober thinking due to pain and suffering we have, maybe hurt that you're experiencing in your life, fear, anger, many other emotions, right? They can cloud our mind and they can take us off the hope of Christ. In fact, it's been popular with people today deconstructing their faith because they experienced hurt in the church or by other Christians, or they have faced extreme suffering in their body or the loss of a loved one, and they let the pain of those situations overwhelm their thinking about the truth of the gospel and what Jesus is doing. You know, one time I was counseling a guy, and he was so mad at God that his 93-year-old grandmother passed away. And I said, well, right? You ought to be praising God that she got to live that long. Like, that's way more than most people get. So don't let this cloud your thinking to think God is not who he says he is. Actually, he's a really good God. And when we begin to let those things cloud our thinking, that gives a foothold to the devil in our mind to question God's goodness, that maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe Christianity is fake. Yeah, or you name it. You begin to throw away your hope in Jesus because of temporary circumstances that have clouded our thinking. Peter says, be sober-minded. Realize you will suffer. He said that in the first 12 verses. Look, if necessary, for a little while, you're going to suffer, but we have a great hope. So stay focused on that. Set your mind fully on the grace of Christ to come and think soberly. Yes, it is bad, but it is not the end of the story for believers. I think there's also some practical implications here at the lowest level. I think also this being sober-minded pushes us as Christians to think about how we might want to be intoxicated with drugs or alcohol. Listen, Christians have a hope that thinks rightly about the world. We don't need to escape this world. We rather have Christ-like thinking that thinks clearly and rightly about the world, the pain and suffering of it all, and then we act boldly based on the good promises of God to come. We meet the pain of life with the salvation offered in Christ. And things are bad now, surely, but Jesus has said they're going to get so much better for believers. Right? Set your mind soberly on the hope of Christ. And so this first imperative here is really a big imperative for the rest of the book. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to us in Christ. Now we're going to see practical applications of what that means to live and act in ways to set our hope fully on the grace of Christ to come. So here's the second imperative from Peter. He says, we are to be holy in all our conduct. So we want to spend a moment here to think about this imperative for Christian living. Here's what he says in verse 14. Here's the imperative. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of your exile. So he starts out by saying this. Look, before we were Christians, we learned to live a certain way from the world. And it was an ungodly and bad way to live. But we didn't know any better. Okay, that's what he's saying. In fact, he calls us ignorant of these things. And I think one implication we can say right off the bat, God had compassion on us when we didn't know any better. Okay? I want you to think about this. And so that means as Christians, we better have compassion on this world that doesn't know any better. That's what God did for us. Don't be offended at unbelievers' heinous sin because they don't know any better. Rather, view them through the eyes of Christ. Sinners destroying themselves in need of the hope of a Savior. Okay? In love and compassion, let's show our unbelieving friends that there is a better way to live in Christ. There is a better hope to get us through the day. We were dead in our sins, ignorant of God's ways, living for our own passions. Listen, you can listen to popular music today. We do sometimes at my house. And it's really easy to know what the passions are that this world lives for, right? I mean, they come out really clearly in all the new songs, and I won't sing any of them for you because I'm not a very good singer. But not much new out there in the world, okay? Same old worldly passions, right, since time began. Money, materialism, power, sex, and the pride of life. And Peter said, before we knew Jesus, we went headlong after these things. And we should have, because that's all we knew. But now as a Christian, you're called to live a different life, a holy life, he says, in all of our conduct. So not just in the areas I like, or the places that seem good to do, or that look good to other people, or that just benefit me, but he's saying in every aspect of my life as a Christian, I am to conduct myself as holy as God himself is holy. Okay, think about that for a second. Here he quotes Leviticus 11:44, be holy as I am holy, right? Leviticus is a book in the Old Testament. It's law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it details all the priestly and religious things that Israel is to do that are pointing forward to Christ as God's people. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:17 that he didn't come to abolish all of that. Rather, he perfectly fulfilled everything that it talks about there. And so when we look back at the law as Christians, it still reveals to us the very moral character of who God is. Hey, all those things it said about God back there, they're still true. And we're to live in light of them as God's people who believe the gospel. Listen, following the law doesn't save us. In fact, we got to get this right here. Got to realize the order of salvation. Peter is saying, first 12 verses, look at what God did. God looked on us in compassion. He sent Christ to save us. He did all this stuff. He's given us a great hope in the future. And then he says, now live like God's people. We can't get that backwards. God saved us from his love, mercy, grace, and compassion towards us, and then he calls us to live like his people. It's never live like my people and maybe I'll save you. That's a false gospel. But the law reveals the very moral character of God. And so it's good to realize these things. He has become our Father, and he wants us to grow up looking like his kids. That's what Peter's saying here. You know, I was watching Shark Tank. Anybody like Shark Tank? I like Shark Tank, yeah. I was watching that the other day, and they had this couple, Olympic gold medalists and a football guy, or I don't know, remember who they were. But they'd started this company, and they were making pajamas for all of the family, right? I kind of like this. I like it when we dress the same as a family, as silly as that is. But this is what Peter is talking about. You've become God's kids. He is your Father. Now let's begin to look like it, right, in our conduct as we follow him. For Christians, now the law gives us a guide of what holiness looks like and how we're to live in response to the hope that we have in Christ. Listen, God's holiness does not change. Anything God has said about himself, still true. And his law doesn't change either. And holy means set apart, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, does my life look different than the world? Right? If somebody looked at my life, would they go, something's different here? You don't live like everybody else. We see in the law that Christians are to look different in the way they relate to God. Right? They're different in how they are to treat other people in their relationships. They should be different in their finances. Listen, I'm not giving myself just to materialism to get all that I want. God's dealing with finances is all about you ought to be thankful to God and you ought to have a strong heart to give away. Right? That's different than the world. It ought to look different in our parenting. We ought to look different in our marriages. We ought to look different in our sexuality, in the way we dress, the way we treat our bodies, in the what we eat and drink, in the way we respect life, in our work, and in the patterns of our work and our rest. Listen, this is not a call to reject the good things and the fun things of life, rather to learn how to enjoy them as God intended in a pattern after the Father himself. Do you know God created sex? Anybody remember that? Just thought I'd throw that out this morning. God doesn't call us to be sexual prudes as Christians. He calls us to enjoy it in the ways that he designed it to be. And guess what? When you do it that way, it'll be better sex than you've ever had before. He's calling us not to reject, but rather to learn to use these things as he intended. Every aspect of our lives should be lived as holy to the Lord and different than the world. Does your life look different? Would people say that it looks different? Would anybody be able to look at your life and your conduct and say, you're living for the hope of Christ, right? As you set your mind for action, I want you to hear this. As you set your mind for action and you work at a holy life, you are very practically setting your hope on the grace that is coming in Christ, because you're saying God's ways are better than the world's ways, and I know one day this way of living is going to pay off when Jesus returns. So you're wagering your life on what God has said to be true, and the payout's coming, right? 1 Peter 1:17 also reminds us that we ought to live this way because we know that one day God will judge us for the way we have lived. And so he says, live as elect exiles, that means chosen by God, not in your home country, heading to a new land with fear because God is coming to judge, right? A little extra motivation there. Now, Peter gives further grounding to this statement and reasons for holy living. Look at verses 18 through 21. He says, no, or remember this, that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope in God are not in vain. Here's what he's saying. Live holy lives because God has done an extravagant and costly work of salvation for you. Think about this. Our holy living, again, is meant to be a response to the extravagant love of God towards us in Christ's blood. That he would send his son to die for us. In fact, in Hebrews 2:3, it says, if God has done such a great work, you ought to be careful if you're going to neglect it because God is going to hold you accountable. Because this was extravagant and precious. Maybe you can think of an extravagant gift you've received in your life. I can remember back when I was getting ready to go to college and my parents, actually, they bought me a car, right? Like, this was an extravagant gift that they gave to me that blessed my life. You know, the best thing I can do in receiving that gift is to treat that thing with respect and honor my parents because of what they have done for me. They sacrificed so that I could have something really great. And that's what Peter is saying. Live this way because God has done something costly to save you. And so we want to live like we believe the gospel when we work at holy living. Now, Peter gives us another way to live like we believe the gospel. Look at this. He says, we are to love one another. So here's the imperative, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, we talked a lot about loving one another well in the church series a few weeks ago. And so what he's telling us is here, having received the gospel and been sanctified by the Spirit and begun a life of holiness that actually teaches us how to rightly engage with other people God has placed in our life. You can think about the greatest commandment here, right? In Matthew 22, where it says, Jesus tells us, love God, that is, be holy. That's how you love God well. Then love your neighbor, that's show brotherly love. And so we set our hope fully on the grace of Christ when we are willing to love one another from a pure heart. It costs you something to love one another well. And you can only do that based on the fact that God has loved you. In fact, the gospel, our experience of God's love for us, is the grounding that he gives for this imperative. Look at verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living word of God, now he gives us a little poem on the word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So then we return to where we started. Put all away then, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So what he's saying is, here's this message from God that has come to us through his word, and it has changed us. That is the gospel, right? And in light of God's love towards us, that's what should fuel us to love others, because we know what it means to be loved. We can turn around and love others. And he's speaking here about the gospel revealed to us, that there is a God who loves you, right? He didn't leave you in your sin. He had compassion on you. That as we rebelled against him and continued to sin against him, he did a costly work to come after you. And it's our rebellion that we stack up against God. We have a sin debt against God that needs to be paid. We'll either pay for it with our own life and our soul for eternity, or it will be Christ's work on the cross that will pay for us. We will give him our sin, and he will give us his righteousness, that we will be completely forgiven and seen as holy and pure before God. And so Jesus was sent to reveal God to us and start a conversation with us to bring us back into God's presence. And God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, and that God the Father was happy with him. And for those of us that hear his word, the gospel, if we will confess and believe that Jesus is Lord, then God erases that sin debt and the Spirit causes us to be born again. And Peter's saying, if you have experienced this love, then turn around and love those around you in the same way, right? Stop being angry with others, right? Stop saying bad things about them. Rather, in love, show them mercy and compassion that God has shown you. And he says, particularly, you do those with the church family first. We said this in the church series, but how are you doing with loving people in this room? Right? That's where our brotherly love starts. Is there someone you need to get right with in this room this morning? How can you show love to the people in this room in a way that will be a witness to the world? When you love them well, it shows that you have set your hope on the gospel. That's what Peter is calling us to here. One more final imperative that Peter gives us here today, and it is this. He says, we are to desire to grow in Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2, 2 through 3. He says, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now this passage, you may know the other passage in Hebrews that talks about, encourages us to move from the milk of the gospel to the solid food. That's not what Peter is talking about here. He's saying basically, keep growing in Jesus. And he likens it to a baby desiring its milk. Like, desire the gospel, set your mind on it, desire it at every moment of the day. You know, it's been fun over the last couple weeks. You know, Ben and Maggie Sutton, our college pastor here, they just had their little baby Phineas, and I love to watch Phineas drink milk. Like, this baby loves milk, right? And it shows. He's a plump little guy. That's a good baby. That's what you want your babies to be, right? But his love for milk, Peter is saying, ought to be the way you want the gospel. That you want the gospel like the milk that a baby would desire, and that you would want to grow and continue to grow in the gospel. And so we set our minds on the hope of the grace of Christ to come, taking this mindset, putting it into action means that you cultivate a desire for the gospel and to grow into the gospel. And really, you do that mainly by getting in the Word, right? We saw how the Word, this is God's Word that lasts forever. You want to grow in the gospel, get into God's Word. Second best thing you can do is regularly meet with His people. That helps you to grow in the gospel with the church, and then spending time in prayer. Peter has mentioned all these things throughout. And I would challenge you this morning. He says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, he's here recalling Psalm 34:8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's basically giving you a biblical dare. He's saying, come and see if Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, that would be my dare to you. Come and try this on. Try on this hope of the gospel and see if it is better than anything you've ever tasted. And I can guarantee you that it is. I've seen it in my life. If you don't know him this morning, come and have a taste, and I guarantee you'll want more. And so we live like we believe the gospel, and we begin to seek to grow in Christ. Now, we're going to come to a time of baptism this morning, and so I'd ask those that are going to be baptized, you guys can come sit up here and get ready. And we're going to hear from five people this morning that are going to tell us how they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, right? This is, baptism is one of the things Jesus commands us, that as we place our faith in Christ, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, ask him to forgive us of our sins, one of the first things he asks us to do in obedience is to go through this process of baptism. And here's what baptism it is. It's a public declaration that I am a part of this new society of Christians, right? That I am trusting in Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf. In fact, that's what it symbolizes, that you are dying to your old life by going under the water and raising up to a new life in Christ. It also symbolizes the cleansing that goes on, that Christ has washed us clean of our sins in the blood of Christ. And it also says, I am hoping, I'm setting my hope on the grace that's to be brought when Jesus comes back, that we all, as we have been baptized into Christ, will one day raise with him to new life forevermore and get to enjoy him. And so this morning we're going to hear from five folks, and Ben, you can come on up as well.